for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to come together and to be reminded about what our ultimate purpose is in existing as Christians, to be reminded about why am I here, what is my ultimate objective as I exist on this earth now, born into your family as a son or daughter of God. Why am I primarily here? And what a great timing for a message like this, as it's been easy for us with all the craziness going on around us to be distracted and to lose sight of even what our primary focus and objective needs to be as children of God. Pray that this message would be encouraging and uplifting to anyone who hears it here this morning. Pray that you'd give me wisdom just in what I say so that it would lift you up and that it would be accurate and clear, that it would be convicting and challenging to those who hear it. Pray for even the Sunday school teachers, those who are laboring behind the scenes, those that are involved even behind the scenes in ministering to each other within this church family. I know there's many people who are the unsung heroes of the faith, so to speak, because they're investing in people constantly without getting any accolades for it or anybody knowing about it, but they're investing in older people, sick people, people who need fellowship, people who need a friendly email, they need a card to be sent to them, that there's so much going on with the church body that I'm thankful for, and just want to lift all those people up to you too, that they wouldn't be weary in their ministries and they wouldn't be weary in well-doing, and that they would see just how valuable the one another's are in this church family and how you've designed us to want to interact and feed into those people, invest in those people, and to serve each other with love and to prefer the interests of others over our own interests even. Thank you for this opportunity again to have a church family, to have a church that we can meet in, to have even the weather that you've provided today to just show yourself and just allow us to enjoy the outdoors. Thanks again for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you can tell from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is You Shine as Lights. You Shine as Lights. And when you think about that, the Bible, I've said this before, but the Bible is a book of contrasts. You can contrast a number of different things, this walk in the Spirit or walk by means of the flesh, death and life, light and death, old and new. And you can look at a number of different contrasts because the Bible is full of different contrasting themes that are used to make a point or illustrate the difference between the things of faith and the things that are in opposition to faith. And one of my favorite contrasts, when you think about the Bible being a book of contrasts, one of my favorite contrasts is the contrast of light and darkness, how light is contrasted with darkness. You see, the reason it's such an effective contrast is because light and darkness do not mix. They stand in stark contrast to one another. And in the Bible, the things that are in opposition to Christ, the world, the flesh, and the devil are always associated with darkness. And mankind is said to be attracted to those things by nature. And in contrast to that, though, Christ and the things of faith, the things associated with Christ, are always associated with light. So when you're looking at your Bible, you're going to see the things in opposition to Christ, they're always identified or associated with darkness. And the things that are associated with Christ, or promoting the things of Christ, or promoting the things of faith, are always identified with or connected to light. You see, I believe the primary reason for that is that light casts out darkness, and it makes seeing in the dark possible. That's why the things of Christ, the things of faith, are associated with the light, because light casts out darkness. That's how we can see in the darkness, is with a light source. So today we're going to see in these two verses in Philippians 2, 15 through 16, by God's grace, we're going to see how God desires to use Christians as a source of light to be held out into the darkness all around us. And that is ultimately God's primary objective with you and I. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 if you haven't already. Philippians chapter 2, I know I'm usually the last person to turn there, but Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read a few verses leading up to our subject matter this morning. We'll start reading in verse 12, and then we're going to read through the end of verse 16. Philippians 2, verse 12 begins with, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We talk about allowing the Spirit of God to translate into action what he has worked inside of us. Now, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now do all things without complaining and disputing." That's what we saw last week. And now today we're going to see why. What is the purpose of doing all things without complaining and disputing? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And you do that by holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let's start unpacking these two verses here this morning and digging into them a little bit deeper. Let's start with here with verse 15, "that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now that is just going to, it often signals that a statement of purpose will follow, and that's true here. This is the anticipated outcome of heeding the instruction from verse 14. Now what was it? Do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? What is the purpose of doing all things without complaining and disputing? We talked about, by default, those are the two things that we're best at. Those are the things that come naturally to us. You see, when you think about the things of faith, those are things that you have to allow the Spirit of God to change about you, to change in you, to use a supernatural power source to produce a supernatural outcome as we are being transformed more and more into the image of the Son of God. That's becoming, though, something that we are not. See, by nature, we already default to complaining, to murmuring, to disputing, to criticizing. That's our natural default. And so when it comes to the things of faith, when the Spirit of God is allowed to be at work, that is changing us from who we naturally are so that we are different from that. So doing all things without complaining and disputing, thankfully all tying back to verse 13, "for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So there's our power source. God works in, and then we allow that to work out. We allow that to be the product or produced in us. So we allow to work out of us what God has worked in. And this is just an example of that. Do all things without complaining and disputing. But why? That you may become blameless and harmless. So that's what we mean by this word "that." It's telling us that this verse 15 is giving us the outcome or the purpose of why we would do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, when you talk about that, you may become blameless and harmless. You can't be, this is talking about testimony. You can't have a positive testimony while at the same time complaining and disputing about the things that you do, criticizing, having that be the thing that is defining you or characterizing your conduct. Now, of course, no one characteristic characterizes your conduct all of the time. We're talking about, as a general rule, if that is what's characterizing your conduct, then you're not being led by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God doesn't produce that kind of a byproduct when he's working inside of you. It's not possible. And so that's why we're not going around focused on behavior. We're not externally focused or behavior-centric as Christians, but yet at the same time, being honest and introspect and observing our own conduct and behavior can be informative. It can give us some information about maybe where our thinking is at, because there are certain types of behavior that are produced by our flesh, that is what comes natural in our flesh, like rebellion, for instance. That is something that comes natural. We don't have to teach our children that. We don't have to teach ourselves that. That is the default. We have to learn to trust the Lord by having our eyes fixed on Him and letting His Spirit work inside of us for us to have that fall by the wayside as we become led by the Spirit of God and He produces in and through us the fruit of His Spirit, which are things that are the opposite of that, dependence instead of independence, submission to godly authority instead of rebellion to godly authority, encouraging words instead of complaining and criticizing and disputing kind of words, words that can give hope and life and light, that can lift up, that have the possibility anyway of lifting up, versus those other words don't have the possibility of lifting up. They only have the possibility of tearing down. So that's what we're talking about here when we're looking at the objective here of becoming something that we naturally would not. So that's why I'm going to highlight a couple of things about the word become here, that you may become. Well, why is that an important word? Well, because you're not this naturally or currently. You're not this naturally or currently, that you may be blameless and harmless or become blameless and harmless. Either way, it's not something that you were naturally in your identification with Adam. This is something that is supernatural. This is going to require a transformation to take place in you so that you could change from the default into something that the Spirit of God would want to produce in you. That's why you may become blameless and harmless. That's the objective. Now, that doesn't mean that it's automatically going to be achieved, because God isn't going to force you to become without a positive volitional response on your part. He's not going to force you to become His man or His woman, one who is characterized by the fruits of the Spirit, who is walking by means of, depending on, the Spirit of God to accomplish His purposes in you. He's not going to force that to happen. So it's possible that this may or may not end up being true of you. And sadly, though, it's God's will that it would be true of every single one of us. This is going to require supernatural involvement. God absolutely will complete His work in you if you let Him. This is an automatic byproduct of having our focus on Jesus Christ and allowing the Spirit of God free rein to change us from the inside out. You will become blameless and harmless. Now let's look at blameless for a second. Blameless is defined as free from guilt, free of guilt, not subject to blame, without reproach, or innocent. Now we're talking about testimony here. So you're doing all things without complaining and disputing, and that's helping this to be how you're perceived or how what the outcome of that would be, so that you could have this testimony of being blameless, free of guilt, not subject to blame, without reproach and innocent. And the second word there was harmless, which is defined as pure, guiltless, innocent, untainted, unmixed, which is effectively the definition of sanctified, to be holy and set apart without blame. That's sort of what the idea here is, that God wants us to become this. That's what we call it, progressive sanctification, that it's a process over time as we're saved from the power of the sin nature. The sin nature has been stripped of its right to rule and reign and dictate our every decision, our every step, our every path by the cross. By the work of Christ on the cross, one time, in terms of the penalty of sin, the stranglehold that the sin nature had on us was broken forever. Now the question becomes, over time, and one day every believer will be glorified. Every believer will one day be removed, have the sin nature removed from them completely, be free completely from the very presence of sin when they're glorified and they go to be with their Savior in heaven. But in the meantime, what we're talking about here is this process of sanctification where God wants to mold and transform us, into the image of His Son, so that over time we can grow to be more and more set apart for His work, for His uses, for His purposes, and even when you're thinking about as a testimony, that we can be more and more identified with the character of the spirit of character that's produced by the Spirit of God, the new nature, the new man. We can be identified as a son or daughter of God based on our practice becoming over time more and more consistent with our position in God's family. See, at a point in time, the point that any person puts their trust in, what Jesus has done for them on the cross and says, I believe, I will accept, like we talked about on Wednesday, if you haven't listened to that, take a listen to it was a 30-minute lesson on the Philippian jailer. But there was a point in time in the Philippian jailer's life where he was impacted by the testimony of Paul and Silas around him. You see, it started by him becoming curious about the truth of God's word based on the impact of people in his life. Now, can people become curious just because of the proclamation of God found in nature itself, the conscience of God given to every man? Can a person become curious about the things of the faith in the absence of people? Well, the answer is yes. But much more often, a person might become interested in the things of faith or develop a curiosity for the things of faith because they've been impacted by a person of faith. And so when you talk about a lost and dying world around us that's full of people that are hopeless and helpless and hellbound if they don't hear about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and if it falls on us to be ambassadors for Christ, to proclaim the message of hope, to be those that are reflecting the light of the glorious gospel into the darkness around us, which we're going to get into more. There came a time when this lost man, the Philippian jailer, was impacted by the testimony of faith as it related to Paul and Silas, Timothy, and others that were with him. So as they were put in stocks, in prison, lied about, abused and mistreated, not given due process, not provided the rights that they had as Roman citizens, deprived of all of that in prison, they weren't sitting in stocks in prison proclaiming how intolerant this was or how difficult this was to swallow or how unjust this was or how unfair this was. They were sitting in the stocks in prison having been abused, mistreated, and not given due process. They were sitting in prison. They were proclaiming the one who died for them, the one who loved them, the one who had given his life for them. They were singing and praying while in prison at the midnight hour. And that testimony impacted the Philippian jailer such that when he saw a divine intervention that was orchestrated for his benefit, because you see, the release from those bonds I brought out, it wasn't for Paul and Silas. They didn't escape. Neither did anyone that was in the prison. This wasn't divine intervention for the benefit of Paul and Silas, for the benefit of the one who was being mistreated and abused and not given their due process. The divine intervention was intended to reach one who was lost, to rescue him. The rescue was never intended for Paul and Silas, because you see, by maintaining their position in prison, even when God had undertaken to provide a means of deliverance, Paul recognized that that deliverance wasn't intended for him. It was intended for the Philippian jailer to be delivered from an eternity spent separated from Christ if he never would get saved. So the jailer, responding to all that, would say to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? How can I get in on this thing that you've been singing about? This thing that you've been praying about? How can I get in on that?" And it all started with this incredible testimony on the part of Paul and Silas. And so then they could say to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved at this moment, right now, with lasting ramifications. Except by faith, what Jesus Christ has already done for you when he died for you, he was buried for you, and he rose again for you. Believe that. Put your trust solely in that. Give up on everything else you've been thinking. Give up on everything else you may have been trusting, and put your dependence completely in that, and you will be saved." Not might. You will be saved. And that impacted then the whole family, as Paul went on to explain more things about faith. And that family came to be delivered by this divine intervention and through the testimony of human beings, Paul and Silas. Human beings who were flawed, human beings who were broken, human beings who defaulted to complaining and criticizing and disputing and resistance and revolt and whatever else too, defiance. That was their default too. But when they responded to the Spirit of God wanting to work inside of them, they could be a light, literally a light into the darkness when you're talking about from a spiritual perspective. Because at midnight, it's likely pitch black in there. And yet their prayers and their singing provided the light of the glorious gospel into that darkness. And we're going to see that is God's objective for us here too. You see, these two characteristics, blameless and harmless, these relate to our testimony. That's the takeaway. This is talking about our testimony to the lost around us. This idea that we could be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we wouldn't be conformed to the world around us. You see, the world around us by nature demonstrates all of those behaviors too. That's the default of the world. They don't have to learn that either. And so by default, the world is captivated by the circumstances that are around them. That is the default, that our circumstances and the trials and the hardships and the things that are going on would captivate our viewpoint, that they would captivate our thinking. That is the default. And the Bible is saying, don't be conformed to that, where you're being sucked into every little thing, but be transformed so that when you look at those things, you would see a divine perspective, you would see the hand of God in it, you would be reminded of the sovereignty of God in it, you would be reminded that, you know what, in my finite human-mindedness, how could I possibly know what the best set of circumstances would be for God to accomplish his purposes? That hit me so hard recently. You know how by default we have this sense that if things would just be a certain way, the way that I've grown up thinking they should be, or the way that I hope that they would be, if things could just be a certain way, then that would lay the ground in the best way possible for God to accomplish his purposes. And that without the ground being set up in a certain way, God isn't going to be as effective as he otherwise could be at bringing his purposes to fulfillment. That I know that this is how God wants things to be. No, God is in control. God can shape the events of human history however he wants. And God's where his plan, his purposes, his will is not going to be thwarted by human beings. God is the one who's going to decide how this story ends. God tells us in his word how this story is going to end. God is going to be faithful to bring to fulfillment his plan for the ages, regardless of us and regardless of the circumstances around us. Has it ever dawned on you, and it just dawned on me for the first time in my life in these last few weeks, that in fact, when things are spinning out of control around me and when things are absolutely opposite of how I would want them to be or I think they should be, that God, in fact, could have a greater impact in that set of circumstances than he could in the set of circumstances I think would be ideal? Do you realize that in human history, there's been all kinds of sets of circumstances that the people of God have had to exist in? Do you really believe that God's will can be promoted better under the set of circumstances that we're most familiar with, more so than he was able to accomplish his purposes in all of these other time frames in human history? It doesn't really even make sense when you think about it. But yet I had it in my heart that, man, I just really think this would be best if things turned out this certain way. And then I'm heartbroken when things don't turn out the way that I think they should. And in fact, the way I think things should work out, truth be told, is coming from a place of biblical principle where I'm thinking, well, why? Of course God would want this to turn out this way, because if we apply the principles from the Word of God, then the world around me should look a certain way. That would be best, wouldn't it? Of course it would be best. But then it just dawns on me, you know, God knows what's best. God is all-powerful. God is so big. If you were, I'll ruin it, but I'm going to give a message sometime. Read Job 26. You know what? Let's go to Job 26. Turn to Job 26. We may not get through this morning. Job 26. We just need to be reminded sometimes about just how big our God is and just how finite our understanding might be about that God. Now, to give you some setup as you're turning there, in Job chapter 26, Job is replying to some human wisdom, some human response, some human ideas from those that are around him. Job is going to respond to this, and he's going to contrast human wisdom versus sort of the greatness of God. So human wisdom, human ideas, human perspective is going to be contrasted with divine perspective here in this chapter. Verse 1, but Job answered and said, how have you helped him who is without power? Now he's saying it to these people who are spewing their human viewpoint, their human wisdom at him. This is his response. How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit came from you? The dead, now here's the contrast, the dead tremble. Those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him. We're talking about this contrast with divine wisdom now. And destruction has no covering. He, God, stretches out the north over empty space. We're talking about God, the God of creation who could make everything out of nothing. Now how about this? He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. Just even think about something as simple as rain. And he spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, verse 10, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. Now go back through that again. That's just the edge of it. That's going to the edge of the ocean, friends. That's dipping your toes in it and having no clue really just how big this God that we're dealing with is. And he said some pretty amazing things in leading up to that about what God had done. And then he says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how, this is the part I want you to focus on, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? How small a whisper we hear of him. You see the reason why we get it in our minds that we know what's best for God? We get it in our minds that if things don't turn out a certain way, God is going to be somehow lessened by that, or that he's not going to be able to accomplish his purposes, or that he'll be less effective than he otherwise would be, it's because we only see the edges of our God. That's why. We have to make God a lot bigger than we do. We got to make him an awful lot bigger than we do, because he is an awful lot bigger than we understand. Let's keep moving. So that the purpose of all of this, that you would do things without complaining and disputing, it's about your testimony, that you may become blameless and harmless. Now, next part, children of God. This is just talking about the positional reality that is true at the moment of salvation. You are a child of God. You inherited a divine nature because the Spirit of God came to live and take up residence inside of you the moment of your salvation. Now, John 1:12 is a great verse about this, but as many as received him, that's how you can become a child of God. You receive him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So how do you receive him? You believe in him. You put your trust and confidence in what God has done for you on the cross with the cross work of Christ. 1 John 3:1a, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. It's indescribable. We can't wrap our minds around it. That we should be called the children of God. Now, children of God, the phrase goes on, though, to say without fault. Again, we're talking about our testimony. We're talking about being lights in the darkness. When we're talking about being without fault, it's defined as to be blameless and unblemished. This is just restating the blameless and harmless from up above, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, which is what the outcome would be of being blameless and harmless. So blameless and unblemished is referring to this idea that positionally we are perfect and spotless in Christ, but practically, it's aspirational, practically, we are in need of periodic cleansing. It's a process over time. No believer is spotless in practice. We all have our flaws. We all trust and lean on our own understanding at times. We all get out of fellowship where we're not walking with our minds fixed on Jesus Christ. There's many times where we need to recognize that our thinking and our vision is oriented to the world around us, and we need to reorient our thinking and our vision and our thoughts back to Jesus Christ. To come back into union, back into fellowship. It's about thinking. It's not about some mystical process or something like that. It's about adjusting our thinking so that it comes back in alignment with his thinking. Children of God without fault. Practically, that's true. And here's a great verse that talks about this idea that though positionally we're perfect or spotless in Christ because we're identified with the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to us. We're clothed in his righteousness. So as God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. Our sin has been nailed to the cross. He sees the sacrifice of his son. He sees his son's righteousness that has been credited to our account, that is cloaking us so that he can be satisfied by that sacrifice that was paid, that propitiation that was paid on our behalf by his son. That's positionally. But practically, in practice, we have to occasionally be cleansed by changing our attitude, getting back in fellowship. John 13:10, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says to them, he who is bathed, meaning this was a point in time, this is justification that's being talked about, point in time, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. The analogy there is just simply, if you're walking around with sandals and you're walking in dry, just dusty Jerusalem, Jerusalem cruisers, I think they call them, if you've got your Jerusalem cruisers on and you're walking in dry, dusty environments, your feet are going to get dusty, dirty, right? That was too much, right? I asked for too much there. Okay. They're going to get dirty. But is the rest of you going to be filthy? No, not necessarily. And so you're going to need to clean your feet. And that's what Jesus did. He washed his disciples' feet as a picture of cleansing from periodic defilement, contamination that will occur to be brought back into a place of restoration or fellowship with him. He needs only, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Who hasn't been bathed here? Well, Judas, presumably, is who he's speaking about there. All right, now, that you may be blameless, you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. But when you think about being in the midst of something, it's pretty simple in terms of definition. It just means to be in the middle or at half the length, right in the middle, meaning if you had two spots, to be in the midst means to be at half the length, straight in the middle, dead in the middle. And then if you talk about of a crooked and perverse generation, that's just talking about the practical reality that as a child of God, now, without fault in the sense that if you're being a positive testimony for Christ, so a child of God who is existing the way God intends him to, being led by the Spirit of God producing the fruit of the Spirit through that person as a vessel for God to work, having your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, when that is true, you are going to be a positive testimony in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, let's break that down a little bit. Crooked, curved, bent, tangled, twisted. Now, that's when we're referring to just the literal meaning of what does it mean to be crooked. Now, when we're talking about as it relates to human characteristics, we're talking about immoral, dishonest, evasive, unscrupulous. So those are the human characteristics of what it means to be crooked in the world around us. But the literal meaning there is focused on being twisted, being bent, being curved, not being straight. That's the idea. Crooked and perverse. To be or become actively deviating from what is moral, right, proper, or good. Now, question. As a rule, is the world around us crooked? Yeah, it's not straight. It's bent. You could argue it's not just bent, it's completely broken. Is the world around us perverse? Yeah, if you hold up the standards of the world to the standards that are laid out in this book, is the world around us perverse? Yeah. Actively perverse world around us. Now, when you talk about generation, when we're talking about being in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, we're just talking about this idea of your contemporaries, the normal passage of time between one generation and the next, those of the same period in human history. So when we're talking about as children of God being in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, we're not talking about being in the middle of a crooked and perverse United States of America. We're talking about a generation of people spanning the whole globe. Now, is the United States of America becoming more crooked and more perverse every day? Absolutely is. Is the world as a whole becoming more straight or less straight? More crooked, right? Is the world on a whole becoming more moral or more perverse? More perverse. Absolutely true. Now, when was this being written? That's just what we got to come back to sometimes. We lose perspective. This isn't something new, friends. What we're existing in isn't new. Is it arguably worse? Depends. I guess it depends which culture and which spot in human past human history you pick. Depends on what kind of a student of history you are. You can go find times that are far more perverse than this. You can have things that would just, you'd be vomiting in the corner if you saw how crooked and perverse the world has been at different times and different places. But this is being written 2,000 years ago, friends. He's speaking to these Philippian believers while the Spirit of God is speaking to all of us in terms of the divine revelation side of that. But Paul himself is addressing this particular group of Philippian believers living in this particular group of time, spot in time, 2,000 years ago, and he's saying, you're living in the middle, the dead center of a crooked and perverse generation. That was true then, and it's true now. This isn't something new, but it's as true as it's ever been. When I think about warnings or things to be on guard about, this is the thing that popped into my mind about this crooked and perverse generation bit. Do you know what happens when you attach yourself to things that are crooked? You become crooked. If I was going to use a curved pole here as the standard that I was going to conform my body to, now don't laugh too much here because I may fall over. Are we visualizing this? Here's our curved pole. This is going to be the standard, and I'm going to try to conform my body to that standard? What has that done to me if I'm seeking to conform myself to that standard? This is getting hard. I'm going to become crooked. That's why the Bible is saying, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. I can't seek to conform myself to that standard. It's almost inevitable to do that, though, to some extent, because sometimes we're deceived about what is the right standard or not. Sometimes we're identifying standards that we think are straight, that we're promoting or lifting up, and we don't know the first thing about it when you get right down to it. We don't know the heart of it. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. We have opinions, and we're led in certain directions and certain convictions about it, but we don't really know what's going on. It's really hard when you're looking into the world to identify a standard that is right or wrong or what have you. Sometimes it's easy because it's directly contrary to the Word of God, but other times it's more vague than that. And you're like, well, these both seem like kind of good ideas. How would I know which one? But I'll tell you this. This standard, if I'm always seeking to conform myself to this standard, and when I say that, I'm not actively trying to make that happen. I'm seeking to allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God, as my eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, I'm seeking to allow Him to conform me to this standard. And while I'm focused on this standard, I can always have absolute peace in knowing that this standard is straight. This standard is never going to be crooked. If I'm conforming or allowing the Spirit of God to conform me to this standard, I can never go astray. That's why the answer to any situation is always get myself back in this book. When I'm not sure about the right response, when I'm not sure about what God wants for me, get back to this book, because this standard is always straight. It's always a straight standard. Now, you come down to this next phrase, in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. As you live in the middle of a crooked and perverse world, you mean it is still possible? It's still possible to be without fault and blameless, even while living in that kind of a culture around me? Yeah, it's still possible. Not in your own strength, but it's possible through the Spirit of God working in you. Among whom, now, this crooked and perverse generation, the world among whom you shine as lights. Let's start with the among whom you shine. Among whom? We're talking about being in the world. You're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So you're in the world, but you're not of the world. God placed you in proximity to people for a reason. God put you around people. He didn't call for you to live in a life of isolation. God put you in the middle of a crooked and perverse world for a reason, which is that you would shine. We're going to get into that a little bit more, what that means. But among whom you shine as lights. Now, what does it mean to shine, to emit light, to be bright as the sun or a light? It refers to how you are seen, how you are perceived, how you are recognized by others. This whole thing has been about your testimony and how if you're doing all things without complaining and disputing, you're going to have a testimony that you can be found in terms of how others perceive you to be blameless and harmless and without fault, even though you're living in a crooked and perverse generation. Even though that's true, you can be found to be this example, this light that is shining for Christ. That is the idea when you're talking about shining, that others would perceive it, that others would see it. And the question is that you would shine how? You would shine as lights. And when you're thinking about this, this is literally translated as a luminary, a celestial body serving as a source of illumination. The purpose of you being in the world as an ambassador for Christ isn't to proclaim your own things. It isn't to proclaim your own agenda. It's to proclaim Jesus Christ, to be a source of illumination that is pointing people to the light of the gospel, to the light that is Jesus. And it's a byproduct of our association with Christ. We're not making ourselves light. We're shining as lights because we're associated with the one who is light. Turn in your Bibles, if you will. Keep a marker there in Philippians 2. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Don't worry, we're not going to get through both of these verses, so you can have a sigh of relief there. We'll just get through this one. John chapter 1. Because I just want it to be clear that you're not producing the source of light. You're reflecting the one who is light, Jesus Christ, who is the source of light. John 1, let's start with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's referring to Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ was God. He was the Son of God. He was in the beginning with God. He's always existed, coexisted with God. He was never created. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He's the source of creation itself. And the light in him was life. And the life was, catch this, the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, a testimony, to bear witness of the light. He wasn't the light. He was bearing witness of the light. He was reflecting that light, that all through him, him being Christ, the light, might believe. That's all God was ever asking for, that people would believe in him. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now catch this in verse 12. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We talked about that earlier. See, the reality here is that you are a light in the sense that you are a reflection of the one who is light, Jesus Christ. He was the one who brought light, and you now are a reflection of that. In John 8:12, Jesus speaks on this a little bit more when he says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now that's talking about both justification and sanctification. If you're following after the one who is light, you're not going to be stumbling in the darkness. And it's easy to stumble in the darkness. There's all kinds of things that I even get into my head. I can't be sure. I can't be sure I'm right. Anything that I've had an opinion about, I can't say definitively. I can't say, well, there's no possibility that I'm wrong. I'm a flawed, broken human being. In all likelihood, maybe time will prove that I was wrong. I hope that I'm humble enough when I'm looking to the Lord to admit when I'm wrong. I hope that I'm humble enough that I can take criticism. I can take, if it's constructive criticism, if it's intended to lift me up, build me up, and not tear me down. I can take supportive criticism. I can ask myself, is there any value, is there any merit to it? Have I gotten this wrong? I hope that that's true. But you know, the reality of it is that I don't have to walk in darkness. Though I may occasionally get things wrong, though I may often get things wrong, I have a light that's illuminating my path if I'll just keep my eyes focused on him. And when that's true, I don't have to stumble around in the dark. Now, when you keep going with this, as lights, now because you are positionally identified with him, you are called to shine his light into the darkness around him. You are a reflection of him. Now, you can see a picture of that here in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. Jesus is saying this to his disciples. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. What he means by that is a city is generally associated with a lot of light. And if it's set on a hill, it can't be hidden because there's light beaming out from that city. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Meaning if you have a source of light, You should hold that source of light out so that it can provide illumination to yourself and to others that are around you. They don't put it under a basket, but they put it up on a lampstand. They elevate it. They lift it up high, and it gives light to all who are in the house. This isn't something to keep to yourself. This isn't something to hoard. This is something to hold out brightly into the darkness around you. Let your light so shine before men. Now, before men, can men see your heart? No. They can see your actions. They can hear your words. And so when you talk about being justified before men, you're justified before men by the things you say and you do. Now, does that mean that that's a true reflection of what's going on the inside? No, but it's the only thing people can make decisions based on. They can only make judgments based on what they see and what they hear. That's why this says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's a tie-in to the book of James, that it says faith without works is dead. It doesn't mean that faith has to be substituted or supplemented by works. It means that your testimony to those around you is only going to be as good as your position is put into practice. If your practice is inconsistent with your position, then you're not going to be the light that God wants you to be. This is not saying that good works must accompany saving salvation. You put your trust in Christ and you're saved. But in terms of being a light to those around you, you can't do that with your internal faith. You can only do that with the things you say and the things that you do. Now, lights where? Well, lights again in the world. Crooked and perverse generation. We're talking about being a light into the darkness of the world around us. Now, why does the world need light? Well, from the very beginning, the world is identified with darkness. That's why darkness needs light. But here's a verse that many of you know. Many of you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, verse 17. Verse 18, he who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Verse 19 on your screen here, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's why the world needs you to shine as a light for Jesus into the darkness around you as you reflect his light. You don't try to become or make yourself something. You have your eyes fixed on Christ. It is God who works in you then as you had that positive volitional response to lift your eyes up, take your eyes off yourself, quit acting in independence, start acting in dependence. While you're doing that and your focus is on Christ, the Spirit of God is then free to produce in you a life, things that you say and do, that are consistent with that internal faith such that you could be a light that is reflecting Jesus Christ into the darkness around you. It's absolutely important. And when you think about this, this includes you. You needed to have light. You needed to come to the light. You need to be reminded of the light. You know what can happen sometimes is that we have a source of light, but we leave it behind maybe. We don't have it with us. So we have access to it. We could have a light, but we don't have it with us. But we're in proximity to light, so we don't really need it. So we don't really even think about the fact that we ourselves are to be a light because we're in proximity to so much light that we don't really feel like we're in darkness. But the further we go away from those sources of light that were in our proximity, the darker it gets. And the reality is then we're reminded, no, we need that light. We need that light to be bouncing off of us into the darkness around us wherever we go so that we're never in darkness. Because we ourselves are letting and allowing the Spirit of God to use us as the source of light wherever we're going. So if we are the source of light, we're allowing God to do that in and through us, then we'll never walk in darkness. It's important to remember the pit that we were dug from. We were once in darkness too. Sometimes we get, cavalier about what we have. We forget that we needed the light too, just like all those around us need the light. See, Paul reminds the believers in Ephesians about that when he says in chapter 5, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You see, God's will for us, for every believer, is that we would be lights for him in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. The only way that we can do that is by having our eyes focused on him, trusting in how big he is, trusting in his sovereign plan, having absolute rest and peace that he knows what he's doing, that he can handle whatever the details are that are going on around us, that we would be willing instruments for him then to speak through so that we could proclaim his light and reflect his light into our spheres of influence around us so that we could be illuminating the darkness around us. And by God's grace, may that be true of every one of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could spend together in your word. Thank you for this time that we could gather, that we could enjoy being in proximity to one another, that we could sing some songs, that we could pray, that we could open your word, that we would know that ultimately we have a purpose in being here. And the purpose in being here can get confused at times. But let us remember that our primary purpose in existing is to bring glory to God. That's not even primary, that's the exclusive reason for our existence, is to lift God up. And that we could do that by focusing on how he wants to use us as a light for the glorious gospel into the darkness around us, that we could shine him by being a reflection of who he is and what he's done as we allow ourselves to be worked through as clay pots and vessels for the master's use. In Jesus' name, amen.